We turn once again to Song of Solomon, and now we turn to chapter 3. The Song of Solomon is about love. It is about love to God, because the Savior first loved us. And therefore, if we love God correctly, because he first loved us, then we love one another. Because as he has loved us, so he has loved each other one of us. So this book concerning love helps us to draw near to the Lord, helps us to understand how we are loved by God, and helps us love one another. Now, love is not to be in word only, or as we might say in the world, we're not to be in love with love, we're to love real people. And those real people are most especially the brethren, some of whom we meet with regularly in our fellowship, and others that we meet from time to time. So we have the love of the church and the love of the Savior for the church and for its individual members set out in this book. So the Holy Spirit is desiring, as we read this book, that our love should be inflamed towards him, towards the Savior, of course, and the Father. And because we love him because he first loved us, that our own love should be inflamed. And that as we have received the commandment that we who love God should love one another, that our love for one another should also be inflamed. The book of the Song of Solomon is not easy in the sense that the illustrations are not from our time at all. And many of the things that are used as pictures will not in any way be familiar to us. And even if they're explained, they probably won't mean much to us. So it is therefore essential that behind it all, underneath it all, what we do understand is that the love of Christ constraineth us. That the love of Christ is underneath all these things, whether the picture helps us under the guidance of the Spirit or whether the picture doesn't. Now, the book is made up of little cameos. There are two in this chapter, perhaps three. But each cameo is just coming at a different angle towards the subject of Christ's love for us and our love for him. These cameos are not necessary in spiritual order or historical order, as we shall see. But they're little pictures. Cameos are a very good thing, whether you were interested in sport or anything else, an actor, a man with a cameo, a woman with a cameo part. You see, actually, all that is best that might be spread over a whole play or over a whole game, tucked into one little passage, and it has a great influence on us. And that is what we've got here. Though the book is about love throughout, and the love of God for us and ours for him is eternal, yet in these little cameos, we see compressed for us great desirings of the Lord for ourselves and we for him. Now, this chapter has two beds. One of them is the bed of the church, or if you like, in the picture of the lady a single lady in a bed by herself. And the other bed is the bed of King Solomon. Many people think that the chariots mentioned also in verse 9, or the chariot, is also a bed. We'll come to that later. So there may all be two or three beds. And the bed of Solomon is seen here as the nuptial bed, the bed by which he and his beloved church are drawn together to the festal marriage feast. So we have initially a picture of the church, or you may like to consider it of yourselves as individual Christians. By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The Saviour is absent. Because we are human and natural, the Saviour often seems to us to be absent from our hearts, though he is everywhere. We shall come in chapter 5 to an absence that is the fault of the neglect of Christians. But this is not the absence that is described here. It's a restlessness. Like we might be restless in bed and fail to go to sleep. And this particular restlessness described here is because of a desire for the Saviour. We might use the loose expression, dreaming of the Saviour, thinking about the Saviour, wishing to be with the Saviour. But it describes a restlessness, the restlessness of which it is written, isn't it, that our hearts are restless till they find rest in God. But this is not a restlessness of carelessness. This is just a restlessness that is common to human nature. And then, when we think about the Lord Jesus, it doesn't follow that we find him. The watchmen are coming up in a minute, and those watchmen may well be the pastors. They might include the scriptures. They might include prayer. But reading your daily devotions, you don't necessarily become aware of the Saviour. It's reading, perhaps just purely in the mind. Or going to church, you may come away from church. And though the Lord was talked about and preached about, and maybe others drew close to him, you didn't. And in your prayers, maybe you felt that they were cold and empty. Now, this is human. It is natural. It is normal for us in our bodies, but not our desired state. So by night is one illustration of it, as a restlessness without the Saviour. We couldn't find him. He is described here as whom my soul loveth. We often refer to those whom we love or marry as soul mates. That probably isn't the strict meaning of the word, because soul is the spiritual part of it. Soul is the essential part of us and has to do with the things that are eternal most of all. if we have met with Christ, our soul loveth him. It could well be said as a description of our lives, that we are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's true that Jesus is the lover of our soul, then it is also true that in return, we are his, and he is the one our soul loveth. The Lord Jesus taught us, and is also taught in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, which I'll actually read because I do, my memory does fail me and I do get quotations wrong, and I hate getting quotations of Holy Scripture wrong, but I do get it wrong. But Deuteronomy 4:29 says, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The Lord Jesus, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places, speaks of seeking with all our hearts. Of the two men who found the Lord Jesus in his two wonderful little parables, the one of them was seeking goodly pearls and found. But the Lord reveals himself to those who are not seeking, as the other man, sometimes. But if we seek and search with all our hearts, then we will find the Lord. We will have that experience, that quickening, and we know he's with us in a special way. Not only might a scripture leap out to us, the text of scripture leap out to us as we read, but we might feel that the presence of the Lord who's with us too. And we all have known exceptional experiences. And we love it if they were less exceptional and more frequent, which, if we seek them urgently in the Lord's gracious goodness, I think he's promising here. Anyway, the initial thing is that the church, or us as church members, being restless, pictured by lying awake in bed and not sleeping. We were restless for the Lord Jesus Christ. We sought him, but we didn't find him. Well, sometimes if you're restless at night, it's best to get up and get a cup of tea or something. That's not exactly the picture here, but the picture is of someone rising up, of someone getting up. I will rise now. I'm too restless. I've got to do something, seeking and searching with all our hearts. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. The picture here now is about wandering about at night, which is not safe, and is not safe for a woman. It was perhaps something that was not a good thing to do in theory, but it came to work. She obviously thought that maybe the one whom her soul loveth was out and about. That maybe he was visiting one and then another. It's a purely carnal picture, you see. But maybe she would anticipate him. She would find him. So she goes about the city. She goes about the city in the streets, which suggests little roads. And then in the broadways, the main way of a marketplace, of a market town. In other words, she seeks him everywhere that she can try. And she still is keeping it fresh in her heart that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one whom her soul loveth. And like a chorus, like a refrain, verse 2 ends the same way as verse 1. I sought him, but I found him not. Well, she's disappointed, but the outcome suggests to us that we mustn't get disappointed too soon. The watchmen that go about the city found me. Now, of course, there were watchmen in all the streets at night, in all the cities that were defended, and they were to look to see if an enemy was approaching. They were to look to see that there was no fire. They were to look to see that everybody was safe and well as far as they could. We don't quite have that picture of the watchman. I just about remember lamplighters. They didn't go about watching for people's welfare, but they did walk up and down the roads as soon as it was nightfall, lighting the gas lamps. Well, that only proves how ancient I am. But in a sense, it just evokes for me someone moving about specifically at night time. And thus were watchmen. And in the scripture, there are a number of places where watchmen are mentioned. Perhaps the most famous place is Ezekiel 3 and verse 17, where the Lord speaks unto Ezekiel, saying that he has made him a watchman, and that if he faithfully declares God's word and somebody hears it, then he's been used to save that soul. If he does not faithfully declare that word and the person concerned perishes, then it's on his head. And there is more to it than that. We're told also in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, 7, that the ministers watch for our souls, and they must give an account for them. The word bishop is a translation of the Greek word episcopus, from which we get Episcopalian. And I've often said to you, if you say episcopus fast enough, often it becomes out as bishop, doesn't it? Episcopus. So if you say it fast to yourself, episcopus becomes bishop, but it's translated elder in some places and is not the same word as presbyter, but it has a similar meaning. Now, episcopos is the Greek for one who looks over. Do you know what the Latin equivalent is? It supervises, looks over. But we only have to do with the Greek word here. There are the Lord's appointed watchmen, and there are the Lord's appointed things that will watch over our soul, like reading the scriptures. If they're explained by the watchman, that helps. But these are part of the way in which the Lord watches over us. He also watches over us and builds us up in our faith, in prayer. So these watchmen were roundabout. They were not exactly visible figures unless you were meeting them face to face in the street. And they did not expect to meet people in the street because they shouldn't be about. But the watchmen that go about the city found me. And I said to them, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? The implied answer is no. And as we've just noticed, we can go to church, we can read the scriptures, we can pray, even worship, half-heartedly, not altogether engaged, and certainly not altogether finding the renewed, glorious presence of Christ. However, not long after, I found him. I found the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, possibly more effective to say he found me, but there's a truth both ways. Do you remember that when John the Baptist pointed those two of his disciples to Christ, Andrew went and told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." We found who? Well, there was a sense in them finding Christ, but a more important sense in which Christ found them by his conversation subsequently. So we don't have to quibble about these expressions. I found him, he found me. I was searching, I was looking. The Lord came to me. And we've all had that experience, and we all desire it more frequently, and we all want to be with the Lord in a way that is more intimate and remote. Sorry, not remote, more intimate than we've known before. That's what this Song of Solomon is about, creating our heart's desire to know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. You ever had the experience? A wonderful day at church. And sadly, you had to go home. Normally, you wouldn't think it a bad thing to have to go home. Normally, you would think it would be very good to go home. But this was so different. It was such a wonderful occasion. You never wanted the day to end. I'm sure you've had an experience like that. Well, she would not let Christ go. When he does visit us in some special way, maybe we'll pour out our prayers. If he came to us through a Bible passage, maybe we'll read it over and over again, the passage after it and the bit before. But we will hang on to the Lord Jesus in this special way as long as it becomes possible. Now, we read that she was sick of love. It got too much to her in the last chapter. And maybe the time will come when we can't sustain it any longer. But this book is about us drawing nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ in the love of our hearts. It's not called the Holy of Holies for nothing. What goes on between our souls and the Lord is nobody else's business. We can't say to other people, you should know this or you should do this. Neither can we bring Christ to them, though we can speak to them of Christ. And this book is about increasing, searching for those intimate opportunities of closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ in our own souls. A closeness which he welcomes. He loves to hear our voice. We love him because he first loved us. But this is what this book is about. And she says she would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. Now, that seems strange. It's not a picture that we are used to in particular. But people have used the description over the years that the mother is Jerusalem. It's in Hebrews, isn't it? No, sorry, it's in Galatians, I think. That Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Jerusalem, which is above and is free, is the mother of us all. And Jesus also said, when they came and said, your mother and your brethren are waiting for you. He said, well, who is my brother and my sister and my mother? It was the other disciples who fell into that category, perhaps particularly the aged ones. So what does bringing him into his mother's house mean? Now, Jesus, of course, was from the beginning of the world. He's not a new introduction to anybody in that sense. However, if you think back to the days of courting, you would have been very wise if you had taken the one whom you longed to marry to meet your mother and father and go to meet her or his mother and father also. It's not difficult to understand the picture. And so the one whom our soul loveth is in that way introduced. And if it is the church, the mother of us all, Jerusalem, which is above and free, or if it is our brethren, they are my brothers and sisters and mothers, what is being pictured here, it seems to me, is the genuineness of the experience that we're going through. It would be very easy to say, I know Christ, as John says, but I hate our brother. It would be very easy to have fallen in love with love and not with the person concerned. So we bring our experiences, if you like, and see that they tally with the people of God. Not that Mother Church has any right over people. We're not dependent in that sense on the church. But others who've been saved like we've saved will be able to tell if the poor description that we can give of what we've understood, they'll be able to tell if it's genuine or not. Now, I think that's the picture. These are cameos. And I said it doesn't matter in a sense if there are details of it that we can't discover. Lots of commentators down the years have introduced all sorts of things into all these chapters. As I said, Gill made 122 sermons out of them. But what I don't want you to lose sight of, even if it's a bit that you can't quite get hold of, or I can't quite get hold of, is that it's all about our intimate love in the holiest of holies of our lives, our intimate love with the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine love. And then we have what we had in the previous chapter, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, many seem to think, are young believers. Now, by the analogy of Scripture, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and what the Lord said to those daughters of Jerusalem when he was on the way to the cross, they weren't committed Christians, but they were Jewish bystanders. And I think, but you must make up your own mind, that the daughters of Jerusalem are the sympathetic bystanders. I think it's the virgins who are the other brethren, but that is what it is. Well, you don't have to take my word for it, but that's how I'm going just to interpret it for now. So the believer is saying to those who are, if you like, don't know your experience, they're outside the church or there's something, they're trying to disturb us. They're trying to detract from our experience. They're trying to divert us. But what we're saying is, no, our repose is so wonderful with the Saviour. As long as he is willing to stay, we want him to stay. And we don't want any outside influences to come and disturb that. Doubts, fears, alternative hobbies, alternatives like hobbies or whatever. We don't want these things to intrude beyond measure into that place, which is the Holy of Holies of our life. They have a place, but not there. So by the roes and hinds of the field, those delicate animals that can move so silently and almost without noticing, just like them, move quietly. Don't waken my Saviour. Don't separate us as long as this experience is going on. And then we move to the second cameo. Maybe there are two more to follow. Maybe they're one combined. I'll come to that. But introduced by the words in verse 6, who is he that cometh out of the wilderness? Now again, we seek to interpret scriptures by the analogy of faith. That means by comparing scriptures with scripture to try and ascertain what it means exactly. Now we have in chapter 8, in verse 5, the same expression. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? But who it is obvious in that verse, because she's leaning on her beloved. She is the one coming up out of the wilderness in this book. So by analogy of faith, it is most likely that it is the church, the Lord's loved one. However, as I've explained to you, many people can't separate between which things Christ is saying and which things the Lord. It could be the Lord coming out of the wilderness with his people. I don't know. The analogy of faith, or the analogy of preparing scripture with scripture, is very important sometimes, sometimes only in a matter of detail, sometimes not. But have you ever wondered what the thorn in Paul's flesh is? He used the expression after all, and he would know how it was used in scripture. Every other single example where it is used metaphorically refers to people who are thorns in the flesh. It doesn't refer to a disease at all. No. I'm just saying, it sometimes is helpful to compare scriptures with scripture. I say sometimes because the similar scriptures may be used in slightly different circumstances. And also, when you read a parable, not every detail of every parable fits a specific thing. And maybe you'll find that true in the Song of Solomon. And that's why sometimes it's perhaps not easy or right to try and find a picture for every single thing that occurs in the book. I won't go into it more than that. But there are commentators who say this is the covenant of grace, or this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or this, you know. Sometimes detail is pushed more than a parable wants. And it's not always easy to discern whether every detail is important or whether it's just part of the parable that makes the illustration of what the Lord is teaching. Well, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? I'm interpreting it as if it is also the believer. Now, in chapter 8, when we get there, it's the believer leaning on his beloved, coming out of the wilderness into glory, leaning on the Lord as he or she's always done. Now, I said this was not always historical. The picture of her coming out of the wilderness here would be subsequent in time to that one in verse 8, because it is a picture of the approaching wedding feast, the approaching wedding nuptials, the initial marriage bed. So it comes after our leaving of this world and describes our experience as we approach the time of the feasting, the Lord's bridal feast. And so here, this is what I think we have. We have another bed in a moment. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? In other words, without going into detail about myrrh and frankincense and powders, it's clear that here is an aroma. Here is us being covered in scent and giving out a smell that is absolutely adorable and alluring. But how does the beloved become perfumed? If you read the passages to do with the spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament, they're always described as acceptable or a sweet-smelling savour, or something of that sort. So I take these to be our spiritual offerings of praise and of thanksgiving, of self-consecration, of providing for our brethren who are in need when we're not in need. All these things which are listed in the New Testament. That these are the things that come to the Lord as a sweet-smelling savour. And these are things which may well characterise us and be pleasing in his sight. But who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Is the pillar of light by day and the pillar of fire by night? Were they smoking? Is that what's being suggested here? That they give guidance, and that she comes up as an example to others in the world. I don't probably think that's right. The church, as we know from the New Testament, is the pillar and the ground of truth. Or of the truth, if you like. And I think the church being likened here to pillars, which normally means supports, but of course could mean smoke rising as in a pillar. But it seems to me that it means that the beloved one loves the truth. And that truth which she loves about the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to the Lord with a sweet perfume. It's that which he loves most of all, that we have believed in and that we have loved his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come again to that second bed. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. Now, always we're thinking of great David. So, of a greater than Solomon is here. There's no reason why we need to think Solomon at all. We're thinking Christ. So Christ has prepared, if you like, that wedding ceremony under the old picture of being led, carried, escorted to the bridegroom and then to the bridegroom's house. All these things are combined in this one picture. Now, in verse, in verse 9, we're told King Solomon made himself a chariot. That word, I don't know my Hebrew, I'm dependent on others, that word is a hapax legomenon, which means it's the only time it appears. Not only is it the only time it appears in Scripture, it's the only time it appears anywhere in the writings which remain of the Hebrews. It really is a once-off. So nobody can be absolutely certain exactly what it signifies. And there are many who think it actually is another word for that bed that we just had mentioned in verse 7. You've got the two pictures perhaps coalescing of the loved one being brought to the feast or being brought to the groom and then them going together into the mother's house. It may be a combination of those two things. But this bed is not the bed of a single woman. It's the bed of the couple who are betrothed. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's. Now the Lord made many things. Spoke many things about that feast which is to be in glory. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in glory. All the things to do with this feast. And therefore, here is the church or the individuals looking forward to that great day. Now, we'll all go to be with the Lord at different times. So but there won't be millions of different palanquins or sedans or something. It's just a picture for all of us of the sheer pomp and ceremony and glory and delight that will belong to each one of us of being brought in heaven and in the day of the Lord's return, being brought with our raised bodies into the presence of the Lord and to that bridal feast. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. That's great. That's, I was going to say great David's greater son, but a greater than Solomon is here. We're thinking that a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon by the Spirit mostly doesn't mention himself and is speaking of the Saviour. But here it's of no interest to us, except that King Solomon may well have made a bed like this for one of his particular lovers, but that's not our interest. King Solomon made himself a chariot or a bed or a sedan or a palanquin of the wood of Lebanon. Well, let's go back to verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel's. 60 men. Well, you see the picture. It's being escorted by 60 people. Well, what does it mean? My own feeling, and again, you see, we've got to understand as best we each individually can. My own understanding of this, seeing that it's to do with our conditioning glory, is that these are the angels who are sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. The ministers by whom, if you like, Lazarus was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That the angels come and escort the Lord's people into the marriage bed with the Lamb and into that final festal thing. Well, 70 valiant men are about it, of the Valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. At some point, if you get a chance, just read again Nehemiah 4. When Nehemiah set people on the walls, do you remember when they were building the wall? They had a building implement in one hand and a sword in the other. That gave rise, of course, to the Tabs magazine title, Sword and Trowel. The word trowel doesn't appear in scripture, but it's building and defending. And here it would appear that that last enemy is kept at bay. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. That they all hold swords. That's a picture of the angels being able to keep at bay every evil power, if any remain. Powers in heaven, powers of all sorts that there are in heaven, as well as death itself. They all hold swords being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. It seems an odd expression to be introduced at this stage. And that's what makes me think that it does refer to the fact that death is not quite over. The last person hasn't been drawn in. Otherwise, why would there be any fear in the night? I also read 1 John, because as you know, it says there, he who feareth is not made perfect in love. I don't think it's particularly relevant, but I thought you might like to bear that in mind. But fear, the reason, of course, in the literal picture, is that these 60 men will defend any enemy of any number, any quantity. And we will be carried into the presence of the Saviour at that great festal time without any fear of the disturbance of any enemy, our old sins coming back to us, because there will be no Satan there. All the powers of evil will be being destroyed or actually have been destroyed. But the expression fear in the night is unusual and just suggests that here is a stage where it's not quite over yet. It's as if every individual Christian could put his name there, but suddenly they're not the final one. The death is still a possibility. The attack of the evil one is still possible. Well, King Solomon made this chariot, which no word never occurs again, but he made the pillars thereof of silver. Now, the word chariot, of course, implies being hauled by horses, but a sedan and a palanquin is on people's shoulders, which seems to be the picture here, as it was the picture above. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom of gold, the covering of it of purple, and the midst thereof being paved with love. Externally, the silver and the purple are more visible than gold and love. But you see the pillars of this being silver. They draw the attention of people. These are precious. And the bottom of this unique palanquin is of gold. Absolutely precious. The covering of it as purple, the royal colour. Here is a royal significance. The midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. I suppose paving isn't an expression that I would have used for the floor of a palanquin, but the translators knew the word that they were translating. And you understand what it means. It means the flooring. The flooring was paved with love. So never mind how costly it was, never mind how rare these things were, never mind how kingly the approach, love was the key thing. What is important is that we're seeing Christ here, and Christ is leading us to the Father, who is a consuming fire, who is holy. But the significant thing above all for the believer is that he is love. God is love, twice in 1 John 4, verse 8, verse 16. So the midst of this being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, I said that I think that the daughters of Jerusalem are the unpersuaded, sympathetic observers. And therefore, the love that is pictured there would be available to them should they come to believe. And that's why I think the switch in the next verse to the daughters of Zion does not refer to the same people. It refers to the believers who've come out of Jerusalem, so to speak, and who've become part of the Lord's church. Now, there are plenty of people who say, because Zion equals Jerusalem. But I think here the switch is so dramatic that this love was paved with love to allure even the daughters of Jerusalem who were not yet convicted of their sin and turned, that they might want to be like it. And then the call is, go forth, ye daughters of Zion, those who are the true Israel, those who are truly saved. And behold, King Solomon. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is of the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. I think it was the part of the ceremony, so far as I understood it, of the mother in the day of, not of the coronation of Solomon, but in the nuptial wedding ceremony of Solomon, or of any, for the mother to give a crown, put a crown upon the head. And so the picture is here that the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned in the hearts of all believers. He's crowned by the believers, in the sense, crown him Lord of all, we say. Crown him, crown him, crown him Lord of all. And taking mother in the sense we've suggested, that it may refer to the Jerusalem above, which is free, or to our brethren, brothers and sisters and mothers, somewhere along those lines, the church gives praise and crowns the Lord Jesus as Lord of all. And such a day brings pleasure not only to us, but to him. Not only is it the day of his espousals, but never was there a day of similar gladness in his own heart as when all believers were safely gathered in. Well, you'll be well aware that I'm anything but perfect in this, but do seek that intimate love of the Lord Jesus in your heart. He will reveal himself, he promises to. And if you've known that experience, still pray that you might know it increasingly. May the Lord bless us in the reading of this book, which is about what it's about, which is about growing more intimate with Christ. Amen.